Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Mark the third chapter. Mark chapter 3 is going to be our text this evening as we discuss a lesson which correlates with the curriculum that young people are studying on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Today's lesson deals with a miracle that Jesus performed while in Galilee. Looking at the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what I find is that this was a period of time that Jesus spent traveling in Galilee. We don't know exactly where the synagogue was that is mentioned in Mark chapter 3. Again, it's also, the text is found in Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. So there are three readings in what are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels that have reference to the same occasion. It was a synagogue somewhere in the region of Galilee. I know that in the previous chapter in the book of Matthew, not chapter 12, but chapter 11, Jesus had upbraided some of the cities of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, as well as Capernaum, because of their unbelief and their desire to seek after a sign. And so he talked unsparingly about their lack of faith. Perhaps he had in mind somewhat the attitudes that are expressed here in this particular text here in chapter 3 of the book of Mark. What Jesus had done while he was in the midst of that ministry in Galilee, he had gone about teaching, but he had also been healing individuals. He had been performing miracles. And so the ministry that he had at that time was something that was provoking the Pharisees. Now, I want you to understand, because we've discussed this quite often in our discussion of this series of studies, that Jesus' ability to perform miracles was a sign that he was from God. And so it really does not make sense if we consider that an individual would be open-minded, that when that power is demonstrated by Jesus on so many different occasions, that it would not lead to belief on the part of these religious leaders. But it certainly did not. And of course, those who are students of the Word and are aware of the attitudes that the Pharisees expressed time and again with regard to Jesus and his ministry, you'll know that they did not have an open heart, an open mind at all. That's something that will become evident as we look at this text as well. So I would like to begin reading in Mark chapter 3, go down through verse 6 of the text. We're told that he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, having reference to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, that they might destroy him. So again, this account is also found in Matthew and Luke. We're going to make some references to those passages as well as we look at this particular occasion. So we'll note first of all that on this occasion, as Jesus was capable of doing, he healed an individual, this time on the Sabbath day. This man had a withered hand. And the word "wither" means to dry up. So what I have in my mind as I contemplate a withered hand is something that is emaciated, something that is withered because perhaps of paralysis. And we've seen individuals who have been paralyzed for a long period of time, whether it be an arm or a hand or whether it be a leg. They do not have the ability to exercise the muscles. And so the muscles basically just shrivel up and they go away. That's the idea that is found here in this particular text. We're told in verse 5 of the text, we're told that though that hand was withered, that at Jesus' command, his hand was restored as whole as the other. So this is rather typical in almost every sense, except perhaps that it occurred on the Sabbath, which is going to be something we'll discuss in the lesson this evening. We emphasize, as we always do with regard to the healings that Jesus performed, that he did so because of who he was as the Son of God. As the Son of God, as God incarnate on earth, he had the power to heal all manner of sickness and disease. And that's something that really was without dispute, although individuals, because they had prejudice in their heart, they sought to ascribe to Jesus that power, not from God, but rather, on occasion you will remember, from the devil. In fact, just a few chapters or a little bit later on in this same chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 22 of the text, we are told on that occasion the scribes came down from Jerusalem while he's doing these healings and these miracles, and he said, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. It has an end. No one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And what that indicates is that Jesus had bound Satan and was able to be victorious over Satan in casting out a demon. What he was doing was not of the power of Beelzebub, but rather he was against Beelzebub. He was against the devil, and he had this power over the devil and the ability to commit these things. So these accusations that were raised, not only were they untrue, they were nonsensical. They made no sense. The idea that the devil would go about and cast out those who were his minions and as such do himself harm. That makes no sense at all. But there is another occasion, this one found in John chapter 3, where we find Nicodemus. Nicodemus was also aware of the works that Jesus did in his ministry, and I want you to notice what he had to say in verses 1 and 2 of the text. Man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Now, how did Nicodemus come to this conclusion? We know that you are a teacher from God. He says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he didn't have a full understanding of who it was that Jesus was. But he did at least understand and recognize that the power to perform these signs was a divine power. It had to come from God. And so Jesus, in his ministry, had God's approval. That's something that the Pharisees should have known. And if they had an open heart, they would have accepted that, though it's obvious from the context that they did not. There are three things that I would like you to consider as we look at this particular narrative related by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first one is look at what is the deceitful plotting of this sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. Now, this happened on any number of occasions in his ministry. In this particular passage, I want you to note in verse 2, the statement that they watched him closely. They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So as they're gathered together, ostensibly for the purpose of learning and perhaps worshiping, they had an ulterior motive as they looked to Jesus. They wanted some way of accusing him. They were aware of the fact that he performed miracles. And as the man with the withered man was there, they thought perchance that he would do that on the Sabbath day. And as such, they would have a means of accusing him. So when Jesus asked them the questions, tried to interact with them concerning what the law taught, we're told in verse 4 of the text that they kept silent. They were not going to in any way say anything to keep this particular thing from happening. But as soon as Jesus performed the miracle, we're told in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. Now, one of the things that is interesting in an examination of the three texts is that when you go to the book of Matthew and you look there, that in Matthew, he refers to the synagogue as their synagogue. I thought that was an interesting thing. In Mark and Luke, it is referred to as the synagogue. And of course, the synagogue was a place of teaching and a place of worship that was found in many of the various villages in Galilee and other places in Israel. Their synagogue. I think that perhaps there is an indication there that Matthew at least recognized that Jesus, when he went into the synagogue on this occasion, he was in effect going into enemy territory. That there were individuals who had control at that place who were against him, who were opposed to him. And in fact, it's not surprising that the Pharisees, because they were along with the Sadducees, his primary opponents in his ministry and life, that here on this occasion they plotted against him. But I want you to notice in the latter part of this text in verse 6, we are told that they plotted with the Herodians against him. And that's kind of an interesting thing because there is actually not a great deal that is known about the Herodians. I did a little bit of research about that, and it seems that the Herodians were a sect of Jews that followed after Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the one who was reigning on the throne when Jesus was born, and you may remember that he had actually died about 30 years previously. So this was a group of Jews that were followers after, or proselytes, or partisans of Herod. And in Mark chapter 8, just go a few chapters forward in verse 15, there is an interesting thing that is said about them by Jesus as he charged his disciples to refrain from being influenced by evil. He said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So then there was something, and we don't know much about this particular group. I don't know how large a group it was. But here at this particular time in Galilee were a group of individuals who, like the Pharisees, were opposed to Jesus Christ. If you look at the life of Herod, there are a couple of things that maybe that we can ascribe as part of that leavening influence. One of the things, of course, was that Herod sought to appease the Romans. He was the one, or one, who reigned on the throne that sought to appease, that used that throne as a means of political gain. And he was a lackey. Not that he was subjugated to Rome, but he was a lackey of the Roman government and the Roman Empire. And although Herod had professed to be a follower of the Jewish religion, it was also the case that he built many buildings after himself or dedicated to himself to Caesar, as well as images, and his worship was in the style of the pagans. And so the devotees of Herod would have objected to Jesus, this one who some were claiming to be the Messiah, a prophet of God who was coming and he was stirring things up. This was not what they would have desired. But what is, I think, most amazing as we look at this particular text in Mark chapter 3, and most alarming, is the ulterior motives that are clearly stated in this text. Now, we're not aware of the circumstances. Why is it that the withered man came? I don't know if he was a plant there or not. There's no indication of that. There's no indication that the withered man himself was in any way a part of the plan of the Pharisees. But we do note that the Pharisees knew he was there. And the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would deign to heal him on this occasion. There is an indication that the Pharisees knew that Jesus could heal him. And they were in fact hoping that the man with the withered hand would be healed so that they would have something to hold against him. And when he went ahead and did it, I want you to notice something that is found in the text, verse 5. No, excuse me, not in verse 5, but it's found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. Talking about Jesus' anger in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. But notice what is said in Luke chapter 11 in the parallel reading of this text. In verse 11, we are told that when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. Now, when you hear the word rage, we can talk about anger. In fact, as we alluded to in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, we are told that Jesus looked at them with anger. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. But these individuals were filled with rage at Jesus. And so their hypocrisy, because there's a discussion that went on. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Each of you, you would have done something similar if it were a sheep that had fallen into danger. And so he said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They kept silent. They didn't seek to change his mind or to present any material from either their own traditions or from the law itself that would say that he was wrong, but they still became angry. They raged at him. And so their hypocrisy in this is something they did not see. It was not acknowledged by them. Their indignation was not feigned indignation. They were not acting like they were mad. They were actually mad at Jesus because he had the audacity to do that on the Sabbath day. So this is an indication of a view that they held. A view that they themselves did not consistently apply. When it suited them, they did not hold to that, but they were going to hold Jesus to that principle. And we'll talk about that principle in a few moments. And so we are told that they became enraged and they maliciously plotted against him that they might destroy him. There's a passage of scripture in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul describes such activity and warns the Ephesians about it. He refers to the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I want you to notice the word plotting that is used there, because that term plotting is something that I think is significant. It indicates individuals who go behind people's backs, who meet in secret for the purpose of accomplishing some nefarious end. It's malicious, it is treacherous, and it is beneath those who would call themselves people of God. As people of God, it is important that we always act with integrity. And I would remind you of what Jesus told his disciples as he was sending them out in that limited commission to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to those who are of the commonwealth of Israel. And he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves." They needed wisdom. They needed discernment. They needed to be aware of the deceitful plotting of malicious men. But they were not to act in that way themselves. He wanted them to be harmless as doves. He wanted them to act with integrity. He wanted them to act with righteousness, with goodness, with that love that we talk about so often from the pulpit. And so it is important we acknowledge the motivation of these individuals, how these were evil men who were not interested in what was right, not interested in the legitimacy of the power of the Lord. They were only striving to catch him in something that they might accuse him with so that they might destroy him. And you'll note the second point, and that is that the circumstances of this particular healing was significant in that it was occurring on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the day in which they would come to the synagogue for the purpose of teaching and worship. We're told they watched him on that occasion. And after he asked them the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They kept silent. He looked around them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so while there might be some significance we want to emphasize with regard to other miracles that Jesus performed, let's set aside the miracle itself and understand the importance in this particular narrative is when the miracle was done. And so because it occurred on the Sabbath, it allowed Jesus to teach a very important principle and to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, I want to note, first of all, the question, is it lawful, is a legitimate question. It's a question that Jesus asked on this particular occasion in verse 4. He wanted their response. He wanted them on the record as to whether they thought that it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good to save life. Is it lawful or is it not lawful? And they would not answer him. There's another passage of scripture in Mark chapter 11 that I think is kind of interesting. Occasion when when the Jews asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing what it is that you're doing? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Notice Mark chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus, in responding to that question in verse 29, he answered them and he said, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. You remember on that occasion, they were unwilling to answer him. They're unwilling to answer him because the people perceived John as a prophet. If they said that what he was doing was from men, they feared the people. People become angry at him because they thought that what John was doing was from God. But if they answered that it was from heaven or from God, then as a result of that, they would be called into question because they had refused to be baptized of John in Jordan. So if it is from heaven, why are you refusing to do it? And so they answered him not a word on this occasion. But understand this, the question's legitimate. Jesus was not angry about the fact that they asked him on this occasion, by what authority do you do these things? He said, I'll tell you. But first you've got to tell me by what authority did John baptize. And so the idea was is that he was going to put it back on them because they did understand and recognize that you had to have, number one, authority for your practices. Number two, that if there was that authority, that compelled you to be obedient to it. And again, he showed their hypocrisy on that particular occasion. So on this particular occasion, Jesus establishes authority for his practice. His argument falls along these lines. First, the Pharisees acknowledged it. That is, there was no real conflict here. The Pharisees understood and acknowledged that it was acceptable to do good on the Sabbath day. If you go over to Matthew chapter 12, and you might want to do that, verses 11 and 12, there are two points to be made here. The first point in Matthew 12 and verse 11, the Pharisees acknowledged that. He said, which man among you? What man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? This is something the Jews understood. This is something that the Jews did without censor. This is something that was readily recognized practice. And so in reality, they had no reason to say that it was unlawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath. So the second point is the only extra question that need be asked in Matthew 12 and 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? If you can do it to an animal, why in the world would you say that it's wrong to do it for a man? What was his conclusion? An inexorable, inescapable conclusion. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's something that we need to recognize as well. It is always lawful to do good. Now, I readily admit to the fact that there are some individuals who may define good according to their own dictates and their own hearts rather than what God has revealed as good. But if it is good, it is lawful. I'd remind you of a text that is found in Galatians chapter 5 concerning the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit consists of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice he says, against such there is no law. There is no law against the practice of those things. Those things are good. Those things are acceptable. And the very fact that the Pharisees would stand there after acknowledging that they had the authority and it was a right and just thing to take a sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath day, they would try to refuse through their man-made traditions a work that was pleasing to God. That indicates the vanity and the arrogance of their self-imposed religious traditions. So what God had said was good, now they're coming along and saying, no, 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 that's work, that's not acceptable. It's not because God denied it, but rather it was their own traditions that denied the acceptableness of this. The very fact that Jesus had the ability to perform this miracle was an indication of divine approval and divine sanction, and they should have known that, but they're unwilling to accept it. And then the third and final point that I want to deal with in the lesson is found in verse 5 of Mark chapter 3, and that is the fact that Jesus looked around them with anger. So we would like to affirm that, yes, there were times in Jesus' life and in his ministry when Jesus got angry. There is nothing that is inherently sinful against anger, though anger can be sinful, and anger certainly can lead to sin. But in the case of Jesus' anger, as we find examples of that in his ministry, his anger always came from righteous indignation. It was always appropriate. The one that is most obvious to me, as recorded in John chapter 2, was when Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. Y'all familiar with that? Remember that particular occasion. We're told in verse 14 of John chapter 2 that there were those in the temple who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So we're told that Jesus made a whip of cords. And I want you to notice this was not a dispassionate thing that he did. That's evident by the response of his disciples. You'll notice here, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." There's anger there. We are told concerning his disciples in verse 17, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." But the indignation that Jesus felt on that particular occasion was a righteous indignation. In our particular narrative in Mark chapter 3, his anger was righteous. And note again that Jesus was not angry because they deigned to question his authority for the practice. He wasn't upset about that. Jesus was certainly willing to justify his actions, to defend himself against legitimate questions concerning his authority, what he did, and what he taught. What Jesus was angry about is the hardness of their hearts. The fact that they really didn't care what was right or what was wrong. They really had absolutely no interest in hearing his justification and his explanation with regard to his healing of that man with the withered hand. It didn't matter to them whether what he did was right or wrong. All that mattered was an opportunity to destroy him. There's a parallel that I want to note from Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. And that's a different circumstance. On this occasion, it was Peter and John that were in Solomon's portico. And there was a lame man on that occasion. You'll remember that they healed him. And then that came to the attention of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 14 that these religious leaders, seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against him. So they were aware of the fact that he was lame. He was known to everyone. It was obvious that a miracle had occurred. There was no way that they could deny the miracle. They couldn't say anything against him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, "Peter and John, you leave for a minute. We need to talk amongst ourselves." When they had gone away, we are told, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So what should they have done? They should have accepted that this man that Peter and John was preaching, that indeed legitimately, as they had the divine approval, that they had that proof that what they were teaching was from God, that this Jesus was the Messiah of God. And that when he had died on the cross, he died on the cross for sins, and that the claims of his resurrection were valid and true. They weren't concerned about that. We can't deny the miracle, but, verse 17, "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak to no man in his name." They didn't care. Their hearts were hard. And as a result of that, Jesus was angry. And his indignation was a righteous indignation. Now, what's the application for us? I would hesitate to say this gives us just cause for us to be angry. I do want to recognize and understand that there are times when our anger is indeed just, but I don't want to encourage anyone to give them an excuse to become angry and thereby possibly sinning. But I do think that there is an application that is certainly effective for us, and that is that if at any time in our lives we harden our own hearts before God, that is always something that will bring His displeasure. God never approves of a hard heart. Remind you of the text in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 that tells us that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that is a reference to the Jews in their rebellious actions that led to and continued with their wandering in the wilderness. Don't be like them. Don't be like those hard-hearted Jews of that generation. We have become partakers of Christ. Our hearts must be softened to His way and to His will. God never accepts a hard heart. Final point as we draw our lesson to a close. Jesus on this particular occasion had the ability to work miracles. And despite the fact that there were some who were using that circumstance as an opportunity to do Him harm and were opposed to Him, He didn't let it stop Him from doing the good works. He had a purpose, a reason for doing what it is that He did. But the good works that He was determined to do, He let no one come between Him and the accomplishment of His duty and His desires before God. He came to do the will of His Father, and He accomplished that in every sense and in every measure. And that certainly serves as a wonderful lesson for us. There is no law against being good, and there is no law against doing good. But it is certainly the case that there will be times in our lives when individuals will oppose us in our efforts to do good and to be good. Don't let them stop you from doing God's will, of accomplishing your desire to serve Him. I want to leave you with a passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 10. And what Paul affirms in this particular text is that God always treats men fairly. He always treats men fairly. Always. On this particular occasion, the apostle was actually admonishing the Jew for his hypocrisy. He talked about the pagans and their sin, and he said, "You, O man of God, you are guilty of the same," having reference to the Jew. He says, "In accordance with your hardness," notice verse 5, "with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because they were sinning, because they were not doing good, they were doing evil, judgment was coming." But notice, just as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Peter says the same thing, and Paul says the same thing here in this place. He says that in that day of judgment, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. When you do good, what are you seeking after? When you do good, patiently, when you continue in doing good, you are seeking glory, you are seeking honor, and you're seeking immortality. That is standing before God. That's what you're accomplishing in your own life when you do good, do for others. But to those, verse 8, who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the end of those who do evil. But again, restated in verse 10 of the text, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus did good, and He was punished for the good that He did. Men put Him on a tree because of the good that He did. But He did it anyway. And that individual who was humiliated to the point of hanging on that tree and dying that ignominious death, shedding his blood, he is the individual whose name is more highly exalted than any other name, who's at the right hand of the Father reigning in His kingdom. And we have that same promise. If we will do good, we will seek righteousness, glory, honor, and immortality is ours. Never let anyone keep you from doing good. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I hope the lesson this evening has been beneficial and helpful to you. As we draw this lesson to a close and the day to a close, we have certainly been blessed by the time that we have spent together in worship. And I hope that you have been blessed by the message that we have shared with you today. As we offer that invitation, there may be one or more who are here today who need to respond to the invitation call. And one of the things about an invitation is that it is done at the end of every service. And it comes to the point to where it's a time where say, okay, the preacher's almost finished. Kids know it. It's an amazing thing to hear the kids. They start fussing a little bit more, or they're ready to go and they're getting a little bit antsy. But I think it happens sometimes with us as well. But it's important. It may be that not every time, it may not be that often individuals come forward, but we don't know the hearts of any who are here. We don't know any individual. And it may be that there is something that is said today, or some change in the life of some individual today that makes it to where they need to answer that call and desire to answer that call. If you're not a Christian, become one today. Your hope of heaven depends upon you repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, being baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is some encouragement that we can offer to any individual, prayers that we can offer on your behalf, anything that we can do spiritually for you, we offer the invitation to you now. If anyone is here who has need to come, would you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing?